Well, you know, in recent years, we have witnessed just a number of horrific natural disasters, from Indonesia to Haiti to New Zealand to Japan. And it seems like one finishes and barely gets off the news before the next one comes along. And sometimes the next one comes along before the previous one is off the news. And it's just numbers of us who are faced with this question, and both in the workplace but also perhaps for ourselves, is how can a God of love allow such things as natural disasters, with the decimation that we see from that? You know, Indonesia, 230,000 lives lost in that tsunami, and similar just destruction seen in other events. And so we wanted to just take a week out of our preaching schedule through Luke, looking at divine mission, just to address this topic of natural disasters and a Christian response to them. I'll give you a little bit of my background. I did 4 A-levels. I did a physics A-level, I did maths A-level, I did a further maths A-level, and I did chemistry when I was at, some of you, something wrong with you. I also did, for fun, I did a physics S-level as well. So I got a distinction in physics S-level, I got 3 A's in maths, physics, and I got a D in chemistry. So that was my, I hated chemistry, it stank. That was my kind of schooling. And as I went from there, I went to university, I did a year of physics. So I did a year of a physics degree, and I came first in my year. But I got to the end of that year and I thought to myself, do I want to spend the rest of my life in a lab with people like this? And I decided, no, I didn't. So apologies if you've done a physics degree, but you probably understand what I mean. So I decided I didn't want to do that. So I switched degree and I went back to the first year to engineering. And so I did a four-year engineering degree. I got to the end of that degree. I got a first-class degree. And I also came second in the year of about 130 students. And I went from there, I was offered to do a PhD at university, but I turned it down to work for a local church. In fact, I was a youth worker for a year. So I did that. I actually loved it. I loved working with the kids. It was so much fun. But at the end of that year, because of some negative experiences related to the church, and the church leadership weren't in a great place, I vowed that I would never work for a church again. Ironic. Be careful what you vow. So I left there, and then I did an engineering degree I did an engineering job working designing machinery, working for the MOD for 4 years, and then I moved over into IT, and so I worked as an IT manager for a company, an IT consultant, basically doing something that's called data mining, which is creating software that gets computers to answer questions, very, very difficult questions, very, very quickly. That's what I did for a living. Now, I tell you all of that background to illustrate the fact that logic and reason and science are very important to me. I'm not one of these people that could just kind of cope with a faith that wasn't reasonable. I don't believe in God despite the evidence, but because of the evidence. And that's really, really important in my journey to faith. In fact, before I was brought up in a Christian home, and between A-level and university, I actually became an atheist. And one of the big questions, one of the things that kind of rocked my world, was because I could not make sense of this question of suffering and natural disasters. And so because of that and numerous other things, and numerous other reasons, I actually walked away from God, decided that there was no God. That's just illustrate to you that logic and reason and things making sense are really, really important to me. And every worldview has to have an answer for this question of suffering. Every worldview has to make sense of this question. I think it's a hard question for all worldviews. It's particularly hard for the Christian worldview because we believe in a God of love, which makes it particularly tricky for us. But every worldview, the atheist worldview is quite simple. You get it from, you know, someone like a Richard Dawkins, one of the new atheists, who says this: in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind forces, genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's his worldview. That's his solution to the problem of suffering. There is no such thing as evil or good because there is no God. That's what he goes with. The problem is every worldview has to make sense of the evidence. And in my mind, the evidence is overwhelming that there is a morality. There is good or evil. I think all of us, even those that don't necessarily believe in God, many would sign up to that, that when we see abuse and war and suffering, when we see it, we look at it, we say, that is evil, it's wrong. There is a morality. It's hard for those atheists who argue that there isn't to make that argument because the evidence is so strong. Sam Harris, who's another one of the new atheists, there's four very prominent atheists at the moment. They call them the four horsemen of new atheism. Sam Harris is one of them. And he basically makes this argument through lectures and books. And his argument is this: suffering is evil. A loving God would not allow evil. Therefore, because there is suffering, there is no loving God. That's his argument. He, being an atheist, does believe in a morality, and he says suffering is evil. And because suffering is evil, a loving God would not allow evil. Therefore, because there is suffering, there must be no loving God. That's his argument. But the problem with the argument is this: if there is no God, then Dawkins is right. There is no right and wrong. There is no morality. Because without a moral lawgiver, how can you have an objective moral law? How can you say what is right and what is wrong? Without a moral lawgiver, then we are all just surviving, survival of the fittest, just scrabbling around to survive. There's nothing right, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing moral or evil about abuse or adultery or incest. There's no one to say what's right and what's wrong because there's no moral lawgiver. There's no standard that we can attain to. You see, you can't use the existence of evil as a valid argument against God. It just doesn't stack up. The whole argument falls apart on that premise. Douglas Wilson, who's a famous Christian apologist, said this: most atheist argument can be summarized as this: there is no God, and I hate him. And that's basically what they're often arguing. So in my opinion, the atheist naturalist worldview just doesn't make sense of the evidence. It doesn't explain morality, which we know. It doesn't explain the origin of the universe. It doesn't explain the fine-tuning of the universe. It doesn't explain the spirit world, which many of us encounter in our lives. It doesn't explain many things about the world that we observe it. But how do we then respond from a Christian worldview to natural disasters? Let's just take a moment. We're just going to ask the Lord for his help as we look at this tonight. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your plan. And we just say, Lord, will you speak to us tonight? Will you touch our hearts with your word? Will you give us a strong confidence for the faith that we have based on the evidence of the world as we see it? We ask you, do whatever you want to do in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is confronted with a question that some people bring to him. It says that you find it in Luke 13. It says this: there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. The Galileans were clearly a group of Jews who at the temple were trying to sacrifice. Pilate was the Roman governor at the time of Judea and Israel. And we're not sure totally what happened, but what looks like it happened, he'd come in for some reason during the sacrificial thing that was going on and had slaughtered these Galileans and had literally mixed their blood with the sacrifices. A horrendous kind of crime in terms of Israel's history. And these people are reporting this to Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all also likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There are two problems that we need to address under this issue of suffering, this umbrella of suffering. There are two very real types of suffering. The first is moral evil. Moral evil is like what happened between Pilate and the Galileans, something that was wrong, morally wrong, but it was man's inhumanity to man that was involved. The second problem is the problem of pain. Sickness, disease, and natural disasters would come under that. Things that happen where man is hurt, where there's pain, but it's not caused by human agent. It's separate from that. Moral evil and the problem of pain. And we're going to focus really on natural disasters, which is in the second category, the problem of pain. But obviously we'll be talking about the whole issue of evil and suffering as we go. And the first thing that we've got to understand from a Christian worldview is this: creation. God created a good planet, and he gave the planet to mankind to rule over. That's the kind of foundation of the Christian worldview. God created a planet that was good. You read it through Genesis again and again, where God says the planet that he created was good. He created a good earth. Now, whether you believe that God created it through the process of evolution, that he guided the process of evolution, or whether you believe that God created it in a literal six-day creation, I know Christians who believe both. I believe that both can be made compatible with the Bible, and so I don't feel like we need to address that question tonight, whatever you believe, the process of creation. But the fact is, the Bible clearly says that God created the earth, and this timeless, spaceless, omnipotent being who's outside of the universe created the universe, and through that process also created the earth. And basically, the earth is this: it's a molten ball of metal. This is, you know, experts' terms. A molten ball of metal with plates floating on it. That's effectively what it is, which are called tectonic plates. These plates float on the surface of this ball of metal, and that is the earth that we live in. And it's these plates moving around, moving against each other, which many of us will understand, that is what causes earthquakes. That it's the plates grating up against one another that causes the earthquakes that we're observing. Now, why would God create an earth like that and call it good? Well, I'm not an expert in this, but geologists tell us actually that they've begun to discover that without the tectonic plates, the earth could not sustain life as it does. Firstly, the earth couldn't sustain the pressure that would be building up inside, and it would just explode without the tectonic plates moving around. In a recent book, Rare Earth, a guy called Peter Warding, who's a geologist, says this: it may be that plate tectonics is a central requirement for life on a planet. It is necessary for keeping the world supplied with water, without which life could not survive. In addition, they are necessary to ensure that we have a magnetic field which protect the earth from cosmic rays, which would very rapidly extinguish life. So geologists are discovering that the plates themselves are not evil. They are actually the things that sustain and help to sustain life on the planet. I don't know if you knew this, but actually every year there are millions of earthquakes around the earth. In fact, so much so that they reckon that there are 5,000 to 8,000 earthquakes every day. 5,000 to 8,000 earthquakes every day on planet Earth. But most of them, 99.8% of them, are completely undetectable by us. They occur deep in the sea, and Alaska has its unfair share. They occur in uninhabitable or uninhabited places. That's where most of the earthquakes occur. The scientists say the number of earthquakes actually isn't increasing. They're the same. It runs the same pretty much year on year. The earthquake number isn't actually increasing. The point is this: the Bible says that the planet design is fundamentally good. God created this good planet. And it's amazing, actually, as we look at it, how well designed our planet is. It's just phenomenal when we start to see the scope of God's design, the scope and size of the universe, the scope and intricate detail of our planet, the scope even of the life on the planet. I was sitting with Ethan, we were driving the other day, and he had a bug crawling up his arm. And he said, "What's this, Dad?" And I said, "It's a bug." He said, "What type of bug is it?" I said, "It's a green fly." He said, "Is it good or bad?" I said, "Well, it's kind of neutral." He said, "I'm going to squish it." So he did. So here's a problem of pain, you see. As I was reflecting on that, I realized just that the intricacy, it just made me think the intricacy of that tiny, tiny bug, just its ability to move and fly. I mean, we just have not got anywhere close to creating anything like it as a human species, and yet God has created them by the billions and numerous other insects. It's amazing, his design. That's not the end of it, though, because God gave dominion of this amazing, beautiful planet to mankind. That's what Genesis says in Genesis 1. God said to man, "Subdue the earth and have dominion over it." He gave this planet to us to rule over. Mankind has been given authority over this wonderful creation. So that's the first headline. The second headline to understand a biblical worldview is the problem is evil. Mankind and other spiritual beings commit evil on the planet. That's what happened once God gave it to us. Romans 3 said this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Ephesians 6 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we have a planet now of people and spirit beings who are sinning, who are committing evil. Now, I know many of you will be looking at this question and perhaps even discussing it with people in your workplace who don't even believe in spiritual beings, who don't believe in things, anything other than what they can see. So let's put aside for tonight's discussion, let's put aside the evil that's committed by spirit beings, and let's just focus on the evil that's committed by mankind ourselves. And the fact of the matter is that when we look at it, a huge proportion of the evil and suffering that occurs on this planet is actually committed by us. You think about September the 11th, 2001, 3,000 people killed in an instant in the Twin Towers when they came down, and the Pentagon and the aircraft involved, 3,000 people. And we were horrified, weren't we? We were appalled when that incident happened. But I don't know if you realize that throughout the 20th century, more people died every day than in the Twin Towers. On average, in the 20th century, 4,300 people died every day through war. 4,300. 168 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century. So effectively, if you think about the last, many of us lived a number of years in the 20th century. If you think about that, every day, 1.5 Twin Tower atrocities were happening. Every day. Wake up the next day, there's another one. Wake up the next day, there's another one. Wake up the next day, there's another one. 168 million people were wiped out in the 20th century through war. Add to that, a guy called Stephen Mosher, who's president of the Population Research Institute, estimates that since 1960, between 1960 and 2010, he estimates that the number of abortions that have taken place on this planet is somewhere between 1 and 2 billion. Somewhere between 1 and 2 billion babies were aborted in a 50-year period. 168 million people in war. Let's assume the lowest estimate, 1 billion babies aborted. Compare that to the number of people that were killed in floods, earthquakes, and volcanoes, not including famines, but flood, earthquake, and volcanoes. In the 20th century, 3.5 million people. Now, that's a lot of people. We can't just sweep that under the carpet. But it gives us a little bit of a perspective, doesn't it, on where the bulk of the suffering on this planet is coming from. 3.5 million people compared to 1.168 billion people. That's what we're dealing with here. Someone said this, "I want to ask God, why is there so much suffering in the world when you could do something about it?" And his friend replied, "I'm just worried that God might ask me the same question. I'm just worried that God might ask me the same question. Why is there so much suffering in the world when we could do something about it?" There's a Coldplay song called Clocks, and there's a line in it that said this, Am I part of the cure or am I part of the disease? We like to think that we're part of the cure, but the biblical worldview is this. Outside of Christ, we are part of the disease. We are part of the disease on this planet. So here's a good question, perhaps for those who are wrestling with this question of natural disasters. And it's this. Do you think that mankind's evil has any effect on our planet? Do you think that our cumulative sin, our cumulative evil, has any effect on our planet? The atheist will say, no, I don't even believe in sin, most of them, and it doesn't have any, even if I did believe in it, spiritual realities can't have any effect on a natural realm. But the Bible is quite clear. Because mankind was given dominion over the earth, your sin and my sin, our cumulative sin, has a dramatic effect on this planet because it's under our authority. Leviticus 18, God says to the people of Israel this, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Romans 8:19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," that word means decay, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." A good question for those who are struggling with this issue of natural disasters is this: is the world around us, does it look like how it was designed to look? The biblical answer is no, it doesn't. It is undergoing decay. It is undergoing corruption. Although God made it good, it's broken, it's busted, it's in pain, it's corrupted. Mankind's corporate sin has a very real effect on our planet. I don't know if you've ever double-clicked an attachment in an email, and you double-click the attachment and suddenly your computer goes haywire, and like your email program goes fritz, and then Word starts packing up and Excel starts playing up and you can't get on the internet. And you're thinking, and then you suddenly realize, oh, it was a virus. Anyone ever done that? The whole thing goes fritz. What's the first thing that you think? Well, obviously the first thing is you think you should have bought a Mac, but this, what's the second thing? The second thing you think is, I've got to clean my whole PC. But hang on, it was just an attachment in the email program. How come you've got to clean? Well, because once the virus is in, it affects everything. That is the biblical worldview of this planet. That is the biblical worldview. It was good, it was working well, but then we brought sin onto the earth, and it has messed the whole system up. The earth is groaning. Creation is groaning, it says, because of the corruption. The question is this then: does God allow natural disasters? Are they just a product of a broken planet? Or is he actively sending them? Are they active signs of his judgment on this earth? Which is it? Is it just he allows them, or is he actively sending judgment and natural disasters? And I think we need to be very careful in making a call between those two, because actually in Scripture we see both. We see God sending natural disasters and as an active judgment against the nation. For example, when the people of Israel, they were in Egypt and in slavery and bondage, because of the sin of the Egyptians against that people, God sent natural disasters as a sign of his judgment. He warned them that they were coming. He told them they had a chance to repent, to turn around. But when they refused, natural disasters were a symbol of his judgment against the Egyptians. However, we also see, for example, Jesus in the boat with his disciples. Suddenly a storm whips up, which threatens to sink the boat, and Jesus calms the storm. But there's no indication there that that storm was sent by the Father, that there was a storm sent by God against them. And so we have to be very careful in making a judgment when we see a natural disaster of, well, that's God's judgment against that nation. Not necessarily. Our ability to understand the purposes of an infinite God are very limited. Our judgment is skewed. You often see on the internet when natural disasters occur, people saying, oh, this is this judgment, then this is that judgment. I'm very cautious to go there because we just don't know. What's our response to this then? How should we respond as believers, as Christians, to natural disasters? And there's four things I think we need to be aware of. Firstly, we need to be conscious. We need to allow natural disasters to help make us conscious that God is both loving, but he is also holy and awesome and just. There's a story about the prophet Elijah when he comes to the mountain, and he's kind of on the top of this mountain. And when he's there, it says that God came, and as God came, there was a great wind that kind of tore the rocks and shredded into the mountain. But it says God wasn't in the wind. But then it says there was a massive earthquake that split the land. But it says God wasn't in the earthquake. But then it said there was a fire which burned, but God wasn't in the fire. And then there was a still small voice. There's something about natural disasters, there's something about the sheer power of nature that should bring us to our knees and recognize that, yes, God is loving. He's incredibly loving, far more loving than we can ever imagine, but he is also holy and awesome and immense. Natural disasters humble us. They help get in perspective with who we are compared to this God. Because there's a very great danger, I think, in the church that we overemphasize the love of God against his holiness and his awesomeness. And you often, I think that's also filtered out into the world, because you notice how the question often comes, if God is a God of love, how could he, ... Well, fundamentally, God is both love and he is holy. A good question, I think, for people wrestling with this is, do you think that God is only love? Is God only love? Because the answer to that question will help unpack a whole thinking about natural disasters. Because God is not only love. He is love, but that's not all he is. He is also holy, immense, and incredible. I've been teaching my two youngest, a seven-year-old and four-year-old, the Lord's Prayer. And so as we've been learning that, Ethan, the youngest, is really chuffed because he's learned it. And I give the first word to every sentence, and then he rattles it off. And his favorite thing is just to say it as fast as he possibly can. So, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So he loves to just say it as fast as he possibly can. And so we'll get on to slowing down and what does it actually mean later. But let's just get it learned off by heart first. So he's learned it. And actually, he was saying it the other night, I thought, you know, he's missing it, but caught right in that first sentence is the reality of this truth that I'm talking about. Our Father, our Daddy, our God, who is in heaven, he's immense, he's infinite, holy, hallowed be your name. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer, encapsulated. Our Father, you are holy. We've got to, as believers, keep both of these intentions to have a healthy view of who God is, to stop us becoming over familiar. And so we have to allow natural disasters to remind us of the awesomeness of God, to remind us of who he is. Some people say natural disasters are God's judgments. The question is, were the people of New Orleans any more sinful than the people of any other major city in the United States? Were the people of Indonesia any more sinful than the Australians a couple of thousand miles away? Were the people of Haiti any more sinful than us? Before we start pointing fingers and saying these are God's judgments, what would Jesus say if he was asked this question? He'd say this, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." See, Jesus, instead of getting into great philosophy over the nature of suffering, brings it very much back to the root issue, which is sin. We think that we deserve life, but we don't. We think that we deserve health, but we don't. We think that we deserve a suffering-free existence, but we don't. Every day that you and I live healthy is a gift of grace from God, and we don't deserve a single moment of it. It was one of my journeys out of self-pity, was realizing that I could drop dead right this moment, and when I got to eternity, I couldn't shake my fist at God and say, "You owed me 70 years. Because he could say, "Can I see the piece of paper that says that, please?" He owes us nothing. He owes you and I nothing. And natural disasters are a reminder of that fact, that he gave us life and we messed it up. And it's no one's responsibility apart from ours. So when you see a natural disaster, do you immediately say, "Why God?" Or do you allow it to bring you to your knees, as Jesus led us to say, Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive me for my sin. God, forgive us as a nation, as a people for our sins. Spare us, O God. That's when natural disasters should lead us. That's why the cross is the answer to all the problem of suffering, because it's on the cross that the love of God and the holiness and justice of God meet together in Christ. And both are expressed in that place. The second thing we need to be aware of is this, that Jesus predicted these things would happen. And we need to be awakened to the fact that natural disasters help us see that the end is drawing near, that this earth will not always carry on as it is at the moment. A good question to ask someone who's wrestling with this is, what do you think Jesus thought or said about natural disasters? What was his opinion of natural disasters? The most loving being who's ever walked the planet, what did he say about natural disasters? And it's quite obvious. In Luke 21, Jesus says this, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places there will be famines and diseases, and there will be terrors, and there will be great signs from heaven. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and stars and on the earth. And there'll be distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. There'll be people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Jesus, the most loving man who walked the planet, predicted that natural disasters would come to this planet. He saw them coming and warned us that they are coming. Really interesting, that bit, isn't it? Israel was mostly a landlocked nation. They didn't really refer much to the sea. But it says this, there'll be distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. He's saying the nations will be perplexed because of the power, the roaring of the sea. Is that what's happening in our day? We start to see the power of tsunamis. I think 10 years ago, most people on the planet didn't even know what a tsunami was. Suddenly, we're all very aware what a tsunami can do. Now, I don't think we need to jump too quickly to say the end of the world is tomorrow. I don't think we need to get out our sandwich boards quite yet. But I think we need to be aware that natural disasters point us to the fact that this planet is not going to be around in its current form forever. We have to be careful with this. We have to allow this natural disasters to remind us, to help shake us free from living for today and help us start to live with an eternal perspective. That God is going to wrap this whole thing up, that he won't allow this suffering and evil to go on in its current form as it does forever. The third thing is that we have to be comforted that God allows suffering, but it's a relatively short time in comparison with eternity. I remember my son Caleb, when he was two, I took him for his kind of jabs that you have when you're two. And any of you parents will know what this is like. You kind of fool them into thinking they're going for a nice visit to the doctor when you know it's going to be utter misery. And when you get there, you promise them sweets and anything that you can, because you know the next moments are going to be incredibly traumatic, and you sit them on your lap and you have to distract their attention while the nurse jabs this needle into their leg. And he yelped, and the look in his eyes of, you betrayed me. You said it would only hurt a little bit, and it hurts like crazy. That's the look that you get in that moment. And when I went through that, and I've been through that with all three of our kids to the lesser or greater degrees, it gave me a little picture of what it must be like to be God, to be this loving father that allows his kids for a short time to go through pain. And it made me realize the perspective, as it were, of God, because Caleb went through this moment of pain which lasted maybe an hour or so. Why? Because I knew that it would protect him from a greater pain. If he got the disease that he was being protected from, his pain would be far greater. So I allowed him a smaller amount of pain to protect him from a greater amount of pain. And in the same way, I think it's like that with us. Even if we suffer pain for 70 years, actually, in the scope of eternity, I think it will feel like just a jab. I know that's hard for some of us who are in the midst of pain and suffering to grasp. But actually, if we understand that in the scope of eternity, even 70 years will seem like just a blink. And the Apostle Paul says a similar thing. He was on God's mission, and he writes this in 2 Corinthians 11. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger from the bloke down the road, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That was his life. That was his existence. He lived like that, on God's mission. And in one sense, he could probably understand the difficulties coming from other people who were resisting the message that he was bringing. But what about the shipwrecks? What about the he's been through this, he's been through these three times he was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea. You might have thought, God, you've sent me on this mission, but surely you'd give me a decent boat. Surely you could have just delayed the storm for a day or two until I got there and, got the next guys. But I'm on your mission, God. You'd think that would be his response. You think maybe even after the first shipwreck, you think, maybe God doesn't want me to do this. Three times he was shipwrecked. He kept going again and again. But that's not his perspective at all. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Light and momentary affliction. He was flogged three times. He was stoned to death. It's unclear from the passage, but it looks like he even died and they resurrected him afterwards. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. How can that be a light and momentary affliction? Of course, if you compare it to this life, it's not. But if you compare it to eternity, it is. It all depends on what you compare it to. Momentary compared to eternity, maybe even 70 years might be momentary. That's Paul's perspective. We have to be comforted that when we experience either moral evil, suffering because of that, or suffering because of pain, sickness, disease, or even being caught up in a natural disaster, our response needs not to be, why God? But to draw comfort from the fact that the pain of this life is just momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. A good question is this. If God is big enough to blame for all the suffering on this planet, is it possible that he's also big enough to have a plan that can encompass evil and use it for a greater good in a way that I can't understand? If God is so big that you can blame him for everything, then is it possible that he is also big enough to have a plan that is bigger than what I can comprehend? Am I really like little Caleb at 2 years old who couldn't possibly understand why his father would allow him to go through such pain, but and is not able to comprehend, and there was no way I could even explain it to him, but now of course he does understand? Is it possible? That's a good question to ask. And fourthly, we need to be responsive. We've got to be conscious that God is holy. We've got to be aware that Jesus predicted this stuff. We can be comforted that suffering is just momentary, and we need to be responsive. In the book of Acts, the church, one of the prophets stands up and says there's going to be a famine across the whole region, including Judea, where many of the key churches of the New Testament were. And Agabus prophesied this, and instead of the disciples saying, why God, why would you allow this to happen, they do this. In Acts 11 it says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. part of our response to natural disasters should be for the church to rise up, should be for the church to play its part in pushing back the evil and suffering that's on this planet. We might not know why a natural disaster has come. In fact, I wonder if it's even worth asking the question, but what we do know is what we're called to do off the back of it. Some of us are called to stand up and stop storms, and some of us are called up to help fix the damage afterwards. It actually doesn't matter which role we play. In recent years, there have been a number of famines in Kenya, and New Frontiers churches have sent literally tens, I think hundreds of thousands of people of pounds to feed, I think at some point, 10,000 people at one time through the work of our churches there. World Vision, we've got people who work for World Vision and other agencies who are part of this church who consistently are raising money and sending people to disaster areas. Very often the Christians are the first people in and then the last people out. I know others, many others who don't have a belief are involved as well, but the church is at the forefront of help. When often the news has moved on, I mean, whoever hears about Haiti these days, well, I know that the churches are still working there. They're still going there. They're still moving there. They're still sending finances and resources there to rebuild that shattered nation. The news have reported it and moved on, but the church of Jesus Christ is still doing the job on the ground. That's what we are called to do. I remember when Japan hit the tsunami there, we've got a guy, a friend of ours, Tom Eaton, who's there, and his Twitter feed said this: we're staying, we're not leaving no matter what happens. There's something about the Church of Jesus Christ turning up in these disasters and saying, we follow a God who is both loving and holy. We might not know why this has happened, but we do know what we can do to help fix it. Let the church rise up. I remember I was talking to a guy this morning who was in Haiti the week after the earthquake had struck. And he said it was incredibly humbling to serve these people and incredibly humbling when the day after I arrived, 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm in my tent and in the field next door, 5,000 to 6,000 Christians are praying their heart out. He said the ground underneath me was literally shaking with their prayers. Within a week, he said, there were 1 million Christians forming groups and gathering and praying for their nation and praying for the nations. See, the Church of Jesus Christ has always lived through disasters. And it thrives the most when it stops asking the question of why God. And it says, what do you want us to do, Lord? What do you want us to do, Lord? So we need to be conscious. We need to be aware, we need to be comforted, and we need to be responsive. So in conclusion, is the world just what we can see? Is there no morality, no sin, no good, nor evil? Is nature blind? You know, you could look at some of the evidence and come to that conclusion. But to me, it doesn't give you a satisfactory to end up with an atheistic perspective that there is no God. The evidence to me leads to the perspective that this world was created good. It's too beautiful to have come about by unguided, random events. It's too beautiful. This world was created good, but what we see now is fallen, it's broken, it's corrupted. But God is in the process of redeeming it, of transforming it, who through the resurrection of his Son is bringing about new life on this planet. It won't always be like we see it. That, to me, makes more sense of the evidence around us.